And we're going to wrap up here, the end of chapter 9. Jesus heard that they had driven him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and the one speaking with you is he." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "I came into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard this and said, "Surely we are not blind, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would not have sin. But now that you say we see, your sin remains." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One of my colleagues in ministry said they were glad they didn't have to come up with a children's sermon for today because they weren't sure that the kids could ever get off of Jesus spitting and making mud and putting it on somebody else's face. And this passage is about that messy in theology and story and narrative. It starts with really lousy theology. The disciples come to Jesus seeing this blind man. And I always imagine this conversation happening right in front of him. Who sinned, this woman or her parents, that she's like this? That's not exactly a great way to start an encounter, is it? And we have often read this passage that Jesus is being very, very specific and particular when he's responding to the disciples, that this man was born like this so that the glory of God might be revealed through this one scenario, that he has been like this his whole life just for this moment and then done. Theologically, I have a lot of problems with that. Partly because it's too specific. And in my experience, the gospel is never that specific. Partly because it seems to imply that God would make somebody suffer intentionally for a later reward just for God. I read it more as this is a truth about all of us. We were all created that God's glory may be revealed through us and in us as we navigate the world. There's this huge problem, of course, that the disciples started off with, that clearly the guy's got to be in the shape he's in because of sin. Clearly. They just want to know who to pin the blame on. Is it his fault or is it his parents' fault? John really does capture the human essence well, doesn't he? I mean, this is how we function. This is how we function as individuals and as a society. Well, why are they homeless? Why are they hungry? Why are they hurting? Why don't they have insurance? Whose fault is it? We say these things, we do these things. John is capturing the essence of what it is for us to navigate the world in the way that we very poorly do it. Theologically, this comes from some stuff in the Old Testament. There are a lot of passages that we read halfway that God says through the prophets, through the law, that the descendants of sinners to the third and the fourth generation shall receive punishment. That's skipping the part that comes next, where for the faithful, I will give them blessings into the thousandth generation. I'd like to think that the blessings for 1,000 generations are stronger than the pain for 3 generations. I'd like to think so. And Ezekiel specifically calls out that the iniquities of the parent will not fall on the child, and the iniquities of the child will not fall on the parent. We know it's really not that simple. We know stuff does happen and gets passed down through families, both how they're considered and how they navigate the world. And so it's not that simple, but it's not as easy as saying it's somebody's fault either. It's not choice A or choice B. So Jesus does this thing. He spits on the ground, which I would not have done even pre-COVID as an illustration in, in a sermon, makes mud and puts it on the man's eyes and tells him to go off to the pool of Siloam. That's the pool from which the ritual waters for the festival of Sukkot or booths would have been drawn that we talked about a couple weeks ago, and wash, and he'll receive his sight. And the man does three things that we just almost never see happen in Scripture. He doesn't question Jesus. He goes and does it, and he comes back to say thank you. Those three things almost never happen. Naaman protests being told to wash in the River Jordan. We have a whole story of 10 lepers being cleansed, and the remarkable part of it is only one of them came back to say thank you. And some folks just never appear again in the story. And so the man does all those things, and he comes back and talks to Jesus. And when he gets back, we see exactly what we saw a couple weeks ago when we were talking about the man with his mat. Nobody recognizes him now that he can see. In the same way that the Pharisees did not recognize the man once he could walk, people do not recognize the man now that he is not begging, now that he is not blind. So there's this discussion in the crowd. Is he the man? No, he just looks like the man. Is he the man? Just somebody like him. And the man is standing there going, I'm him. I'm me. I am the man. And nobody believes him. So they take him to the Pharisees. He's already explained to the crowd how this happened. The Pharisees asked him how this happened. He said, met a man named Jesus. He spit, he made mud, put the mud on my eyes. He sent me to wash. He said I'd be able to see. I did those things. I could see. The Pharisees don't like that at all. Because this happened on the Sabbath. It's supposed to be a day of rest. We've had that narrative already in John as well. And so there's this dissent, though, among the Pharisees. You remember a week or so ago, Nicodemus was the lone dissenting voice in the Pharisees. And this week, it seems like there's more dissenting voices. But he couldn't do those things that he's doing if he wasn't sent by God, but he's working on the Sabbath. But he's doing pretty amazing things. But he's doing it on the wrong day of the week. But he's doing pretty amazing things. In case you think this is just a Pharisees 2,000 years ago debate, I would welcome you into any church board meeting at any church in the country, and you will hear that sort of conversation happening. So the Pharisees ask him again, and the man, who is frustratingly never named in this passage, so we get in the NRSV, the man who was formerly blind is his introduction, says, I told you already. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? And then he gets into his own troubling theology where he says, we know that God doesn't listen to sinners. God listens to those who worship and serve him. Well, if God doesn't listen to sinners, I hate to break it to us, but we're in trouble. And it goes on, and they push him out. They actually act like he's a child. They call his parents. When was the last time somebody called your parents to deal with you? I mean, honestly, think about it. You've just been healed miraculously. Nobody believes that you used to be blind, and they're going to ask your parents to come in and testify. They say, you know, ask him. He's an adult. And John puts in an aside that this is probably because the authorities are already pushing back on people who proclaim Jesus to be the Messiah, and they're going to kick him and his family out. They're probably already on the outs. Let's be honest. Jesus's disciples' first comments about this guy are, which one of these are the sinners? They're probably not the most welcome in the temple. So we end up, the man is on the out. He's been driven out. And that is when Jesus comes to find him. And you should hear an echo from John 4, from the Samaritan woman here. Jesus says, Do you know who the Son of God is? Do you worship the Son of God? And the man says, just like the woman, tell me where he is. I don't know who this person is. And Jesus says, like he tells the woman, it's me. It's me. And the man falls down and worships him. Most Bible translations here have one line about sir and one line about Lord. It's the same word in the Greek. It's all Lord. It's Kyrios, Kyrie. It's all the proper name for God that he's using. And so we have this thing where the man has violated basically every theological truism that we sort of hold in bad theology. This story invites us to revisit all of the bad theology that we have accumulated over the years and jettison it. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, let's start off with the disciples. Who sinned? Let's figure out who the bad guy is here. Let's figure out why they deserved it. Let's figure out what he did wrong, what they did wrong. Let's figure out how we can point the finger. Do I need to explain more about how that part of bad theology has worked in the church over the last 2,000 years, or can I move on? You're going to let me move on. Good. From there, we get into the pedantic stuff again. We saw this a couple weeks ago with the Pharisees. We see it again with the Pharisees. Only people from God can do miracles like this, but he scheduled it on the wrong day. Really? Really? I mean, we still do that. The church still does that. We're still stuck on rules and really odd things. The Presbyterian flavor of that is, well, did Session approve it? That's our Presbyterian flavor of it. Different church traditions, it plays out differently, but that's our flavor of it. We're so convinced that we know the parameters that God has to operate inside of, that we don't want to look at what's actually happening. We find the objection to the truth of the power of the revelation of God. And we void the entire miracle because it happened on a Saturday. So let's go back through some of our healing stories. You remember that Jesus gets in trouble quite a bit for working on the Sabbath or working on Passover or a festival day. If we are the Roman official whose child is dying, and we travel 2 days to see Jesus, do we care what day the miracle happens for our child? Personally, I don't care. I'm just hoping for a miracle. By the time I'm hoping for a miracle, the details are irrelevant. But I'm sure that there would be somebody complaining about it. From there, we move forward. The fact that, you know, the Pharisees even call his parents to testify about himself has a number of problems to it. Well, was he really blind or was he faking it for the last 25 years? It sounds absurd, doesn't it? The crowd knows who he is. At least parts of the crowd knows who he is, but he doesn't. The Pharisees don't believe it's real, it's true. They don't believe that this thing could happen. And we're that way too. We pull those strings. We want to come up with the alternative reasons why this thing that's out of the norm has happened. Well, they tried a new treatment. They happened to be there when the best doctor in the world was there. Just lucky. There, but for the grace of God, go I. Don't we try to explain away those things, how they happen, that there's something less than miraculous about them because it's easier for us to handle a less miraculous world? I don't know if you guys caught it in the story. It's a lot of story. There's a lot going on. One of our narratives is that you have to believe in God or Jesus for Jesus to do anything for you. But this guy doesn't even know who Jesus is. He doesn't know who Jesus is. The man named Jesus did this thing. Where is he now? I don't know. So much of our church-based theological narrative about God is that we have to already be on God's side for God to be on our side. And this story would flip that on its head and say, God is on our side regardless. Regardless of the move that we have made towards God, God is with us. And it's particularly made more powerful by the bad assumptions the Pharisees, the disciples make, that this man was born entirely in sin. And yet this is the person that Jesus heals on this day, miraculously. The man says, you know, God doesn't listen to sinners. Well, if that's true, like, we might as well pack it up. We might as well pack it in. Because we all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. That's the nature of us. That's not a doctrinal statement about original sin or total depravity. That is a painful experience lived statement. That we let each other down. We hurt each other, and we let God down. Not infrequently. Fairly frequently. On a pretty repetitive basis. And it happens a lot. And so, if God doesn't listen to sinners, I'm out of work. And we have no hope. Because that's who we are. That's part of who we are. The flip is, if we continue with the blind man's speech, he's not blind anymore, is that God listens to those who worship and are faithful. And we try really hard to do both of those things. I think there's actually an overlapping Venn diagram of these two things rather than a separate Venn diagram of these things. But we do try hard to worship and to serve. Again, we still fall short, but we try really hard. God might say that we are, yes, you are very trying people. By the end of this, the man has pushed back on the Pharisees a good little bit. These religious experts, these people who are supposed to know how it works. He said, well, I've told you this story twice already. Do you want to hear it again? If you want to hear it again, it must be because you want to get on the bandwagon, right? They don't take that well. They really don't take that well at all. And they revile him. They end up casting him out. Jesus finds him, and they have this conversation. This is where the man makes his first profession of faith to Jesus. He's already said he's a prophet. But he says, Lord, I believe. And that, I think, is the truth in this passage, is that most of us stumble our way to being able to make a profession of faith. With some pushing and some pulling and some prodding, maybe even some spit-made mud, our faith journeys are messy. They travel through the protests of others that we can't possibly be loved by God. They follow through the own internal monologue that we've incorporated that says, yeah, they're probably right. And it takes an encounter with the living God to get us to think it's possible. So by the time we get to the end of this, the man is willing to make a profession, and then Jesus clearly has the Pharisees somewhere off over here, and they are eavesdropping. And he tells them, this is why I came, is to let people who are blind see, and to let people who see and they don't see. And I think that is the challenge for us, is because frankly, we fall more into the Pharisee camp than the blind man camp in this story. And the Pharisees all go, well, he's not talking about us, is he? Surely he's not talking about us. We're not the blind ones. Yeah. Surely they're not talking about us. I imagine kind of the loud table who has the table next to them at the restaurant. Somebody says something about, well, if people would just lower their voices, surely he's not talking about us, right? We're just fine over here. And this piece of the passage is troublesome as well, because it has this idea that God is going to make it harder for some of us to believe. And I think the piece is that we make it hard for us to see it anyway, because we've gotten so used to how it works that we can't imagine seeing it the way God makes it work. And we have those examples all through our history and all through our lives. How easy is it for us to believe that someone has changed? If you know somebody who has never paid you back, never been on time, always gotten in trouble, how easy is it to believe that they are now a responsible adult? We deal with the challenges of every day all the time. How easy is it to believe that somebody who's pompous and condescending really cares? We make it hard on ourselves because we are unwilling to see that God is about transformation. We are unwilling to see it so that we are the crowd next to the man with his mat, next to the man born blind, who cannot even recognize the people we have walked by every day for the last decade of our lives. Jesus doesn't need to make it any harder on us. We can handle that just fine. But that piece in that is that Jesus is here to invite other people to see the glory of God who have not had a chance to see it. And that's a phrase that resonates and echoes throughout this passage. And that's what I'm going to leave you with today. The Pharisees talk to the man born blind and say, give glory to God. Jesus proclaims that this man's life, I would argue all of our lives, are given so that we can give glory to God. I would say, to God alone be the glory this day and forevermore. Amen.